And then we had the Ten Commandments, where God's laws were given so that people would know how to conduct themselves. And now we just keep going through this in the continual development through the priesthood. God's ordained people, the Levites, Aaron and his sons, that they would be the representatives of God to the people, and they would conduct the ceremonies and conduct all these different ordinances that would point people to Christ, to God. And we're going to continue that today. And as we start in 17, remember, we just finished chapters 13 and 14, which dealt with leprosy. That's the outward manifestation of sin. And then we saw the Day of Atonement, and that was in chapter 16. That was how God dealt with sin. And that was just a real neat example of how God was a foreshadowing of how God was one day going to once and for all deal with sin. And now we're going to continue with chapter 17, where God now begins to make practical the things about the Ten Commandments. He begins to help them to understand what it means in a daily walk, and what it means to have these commandments carry themselves out in actions and activities, so that they could see what's right and see what's wrong, so they can have more practical advice and more practical examples of what they were to do. And so if you look at Leviticus chapter 17, God begins to inform them and instruct them that there was just one place that they were to have sacrifices. Before this time, they were allowed to have sacrifices wherever they wanted. They were sort of journeying through different places. And we saw in the book of Genesis how Abraham would set up an altar, you know, just at certain places, and that was fine and well. But now that the tabernacle has been set up, God wanted that sacrifice to be made in that one place. Notice, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord had commanded, saying, whatever a man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of the bloodshed shall be imputed to that man, and he has shed blood. And that man shall be cut off," notice, cut off from among his people. Is it if somebody were to do things outside of God's prescribed way, they were to be cut off. And it wasn't as if necessarily that cutting off had to be a big outward act, because a person who didn't follow the way God prescribed things, they would automatically cut themselves off from God and from the people. There's a fellowship amongst doing things God's way. And we find that spiritually now in the body of Christ, that there's a fellowship about the sacrifice of Christ at a certain place, one place, and that was the cross. And as we partake together of that sacrifice, like we're going to do tonight, and like we do when we meet together and assemble together, we're fellowshipping. We have something very deeply that we share, something spiritual that we have in common, and that was the sacrifice of Christ. And when a person tries to circumvent the cross or tries to come in their own way, they automatically are cutting themselves off from God, and they cut themselves off from fellowship at the same time, because our fellowship really is in Christ, isn't it? And that is sort of the problem with the approach of having fun in church outside of the cross. And I have found, especially you see that in youth groups. You see youth groups all about just entertainment, keep the kids active and keep them having fun and do all these different things. But really, that's not fellowship unless Christ is the center. And what I found is that if Christ is the center and your fellowship evolves out of that, that's really fellowship. It's not just fun activities, which don't really last. But when you have a group of people that are having fellowship with Christ, and their events are focused around Christ and around their union with Christ, the fellowship is much deeper, much sweeter, much more spiritual. And that's really what fellowship's all about. To approach it the other way, which, by the way, is very, very common in youth groups. They think that if the kids will just have a good time, then somehow they'll get saved. But that can't be the focus. The focus has to be Christ. And the fun naturally comes. Because those in Christ should be the most joyous people that there are. And what should come out is not just a superficial enjoyment, but a spiritual enjoyment. As people enjoy God, they can enjoy one another that are in God also. And that's really what fellowship is all about. And so to approach it the other way around, and even in church, don't we see that today? This, let's dazzle the people and sparkle and glamour and all these things. The focus can get off of Christ and get on all those external things. And then people fellowship about how spectacular that particular church service was, instead of focusing on how spectacular Christ was. And that's why I always like to ask people that go to church or go to different church about their church. I'm real curious, real interested. I don't have the opportunity to go out and visit a lot of different churches. And so I ask people, and I would say 9.8 times out of 10, when asked about church service, the answer will be something other than God, other than Christ. It seems to focus more on the extraneous external presentation than it does on the person of Christ. And so we need to be careful about that, because really, when we come into God's place, it's about Him. And when we come to meet with Him, our hearts should be that we want to meet with God. And that's our desire, and that's the cry of our heart. And as we do that, fellowship springs from that naturally, beautifully, wonderfully. But it's important that we keep the first thing the first thing, that we keep God the emphasis and God the focus. And that is in no matter what group. You know, churches have different groups, you know, different meetings, home groups, and different homogeneous groups, meaning age-related or common interest-related and things like that. And all that's fine, but it should be that the focus in all those groups is just another way to glorify God, another way to see God, to grow closer to God. And so for us, that's what we want to have in our church, and that's what we want to have in the extended parachurch things that happen. It's just got to be about Christ. Matthew 6:33. I quote this probably almost every time, but seek ye first the kingdom, all things will be added unto you. Can't be the other way around. Put Christ first. In verse 5, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. This is going to be the theme in our next few chapters, all the way up till about chapter 20 or so. It's God instructing them in such a way that He's concerned about idolatry. The nation of Israel really hatched, or maybe not hatched, but developed in Egypt. That's where just 70 so of them were delivered. And that's where they began then with Joseph and over the 400 years or so developed into a mighty nation of millions. But at the same time, there were an amazing amount of idols and idolatry, and that had become part of their way of life. And so God is instructing them about these things. You're going to notice that being a theme. And the children of Israel, this term harlotry, they played the harlot. That's spiritually, that's what happens to us. We commit spiritual adultery when we go after other things, when we partake in the things of this world that are not of God, when we love the things of the world, leaving God for the things of the world, we get into spiritual adultery or spiritual harlotry. And that's what the nation of Israel really had a problem doing. They had a problem cutting themselves off from the things of the world. That was a real difficult problem and a snare throughout their generations. And notice in verse 7, again, it says, they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons. That's what they were doing. That word demons is literally translated hairy ones, speaking of the goats that they used to use in idol worship in Egypt. And these goats now were goats that they would offer to false gods and false idols. And that's why God was saying, okay, now we're going to rein this whole practice in. Let's make it so you can't have the sacrifice. You can't offer an animal anywhere but the sanctuary or the tabernacle now. Number one, this is preventing them from this idolatry, from idol worship, from going off into the woods or some wilderness place in the secret and offering sacrifices to these false gods, which was really a problem with the children of Israel. See, God had chosen them to set them apart, to be different. And so he is protecting them. He said, if you're going to sacrifice an animal, if you're going to eat an animal, if you're going to eat meat, you need to bring it to the temple and you need to offer it as a peace offering. This is a voluntary offering. And as you offered it, if you recall in the peace offering, the priest would get part of the animal. And that's how the priest would survive and eat in his family, by taking in this peace offering. It would be shared with the giver, with the one or the offerer, and it would be shared with God. So three people involved here: with a priest, it would be God, and it would be the one bringing the offering. And this would help prevent this idolatry, the worship of idols, just kind of doing their own thing, thinking nobody's looking, nobody's not aware, thinking that they're secretly offering these animals to God. So God was, he wanted to rein that in. And basically the idea here is what we'd find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whatever you do, whether eat or drink or whatever it is, do it as unto the Lord. God wants us to bring him in to all of our activities. God wants to be involved in what we do. And that's where we find the problem in the New Testament was with these very things in the book of Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, that they're having a lot of issues with idolatry and sexual sins and all these things that we're seeing here were a lot of their problem. And God's idea was that he's involved in everything. See, there wasn't a separation between God in theory and God in practice. That God in the Bible, the God of Mount Sinai, the God of Moses, was to be the same God that was to work in and through their lives. No separation there. That God would be involved in all their activities and all their events. That's what he would like for us too. He wouldn't like us to segment our life off. So he's involved in our church life, but as soon as we get out of church, God's not there anymore, we can think, so I can do whatever I want. And that's wrong thinking. God is saying, when you eat, bring me into it. And things change when you bring God into situations like that. When you eat in such a way that God's there. And so these foods that were offered to idols, you wouldn't think the same if you thought, well, God's here. God's involved in this. And so I can't offer this to an idol. When God's here, when we're at the tabernacle when the high priest is there and all these things that speak of God are here and God ordained, we're not going to want to sacrifice things to idols. And in the same way, that's how things will change in our life. See, the law could never bring holiness, could it? The law would make them aware of their lack of holiness, but it could never make them holy. The law could never make them holy. For us, we have the law written on our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And He's holy, the Holy Spirit, who's going to give us a power to have a desire to want to follow after God and to want to do what He wants us to do. And that's different. That's what brings about holiness, not the law. The law just brought about an awareness of our lack of holiness because God was getting them to understand that there was a day where He would give them the power to be holy when He would indwell them with the Holy Spirit. And so when we bring God into our lives in all that we do, and that's how things change. That's how God begins to work in our lives in such a way where the things we read about, the Ten Commandments and the laws in the book of Leviticus, they will naturally spring forth from our life because of the Holy Spirit and our obedience to Him. That, as the Bible says, where the Spirit is, there's no law. And that's because the Spirit is naturally going to bring us in to do the right things. Let's move on. In verse 8, he says, "Also you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice and does not bring it into the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people." Again, there it is. Just that idea that if we want to do things our own way apart from God, then we're automatically going to be cut off from God's people. We're automatically going to be cut off from God. That's just naturally what happens. You may have found that personally in your life, maybe when you got saved, and all of a sudden the people who you used to hang out with, used to do things with, all of a sudden your connection is not there anymore. Your fellowship is not there. Or maybe as you begin to really get serious about the Lord, those who you have been friends with who aren't as serious about the Lord, you notice that there's a separation, there's a division. It's hard to really have the same kind of connection. And the reason why is because there is a cutting off from a person who really loves the Lord and a person that doesn't. The Bible says light has no fellowship with darkness. It's hard to really be in fellowship. If we really love the Lord and are serious about Him, it's going to be hard to connect with people that don't feel like that way, you know? And we can connect in different ways, maybe just having certain things in common, but you and I both know that's very different than having communion with your fellow believers. Huge difference between maybe you share a common interest in computers or mountain biking or rock climbing or whatever. That's fine and good. Completely different, though, when you share Christ and the communion with Christ with another person. And so that's just kind of the natural progression of what happens, that there's a cutting off, there's a separation with a person who really, really is serious about their walk with the Lord and a person that's not. A division there. And a person who walks away from fellowship with the Lord. That there's just a natural separation that happens because, again, light has no fellowship with darkness. Well, let's move on a little bit more in verse 10. He says, "Whatever a man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. And here's the reason. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul." That's a very crucial, critical verse. One that I would encourage you to circle and highlight and do whatever you do, memorize, write it in the back of your Bible, because this sets a precedent for us about the importance of the blood of Christ. Why is that? His blood so precious? And why are we being instructed not to eat, not to partake of that blood? He gives us a reason. He says, because in our human bodies, the life of our body is in the blood. The bloodstream, the circulation of the blood is what really carries on the life of the body, we're told. But then he says in verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. The blood had a specific significance to the children of Israel, which later would have immense significance spiritually to the believer, because Jesus would come with untainted blood and give that untainted blood so that His blood would make it possible for us to have His life. And that's why Jesus said, this is my body, eat of my body. This is my blood, eat, drink of my blood. Where in the Old Testament it says, don't drink the blood of animals. Because the realization that the life is in the blood. He didn't want us to eat and partake of the life of animals and the sacrifices of animals who couldn't really take away sin, but can only cover temporarily sin. But He's saying, now my body and my blood, you can drink of my blood, speaking spiritually by faith, because it was His blood that would wash away sin, that would give life, that would be that agent, that vehicle that would cleanse and wash away our sins. And so, all the way back in the Old Testament, we're told about the preciousness of the blood. And it's sad to see that in churches today, that word blood is being taken out as being said to be offensive. And so churches will purposely remove sermons that involve blood. They'll remove lyrics in hymns and in worship songs that talk about the blood of Christ. And that's a big problem, because without the shedding of blood, the book of Hebrews tells us, there's no what? Remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood. And so for those who want to say that they can get to heaven another way, here we realize and find out without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. If Christ didn't do what He did on the cross, if He didn't fulfill this scripture, if He hadn't come to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, we are all hopeless people. No matter how religious we are, without the blood of Christ, we are nothing. Without that blood that was applied to our life, we are nothing. The children of Israel would be very, very aware of the power of the blood, because in their recent history, they were delivered from Egypt. How were they delivered? They were delivered with the sacrifice of an animal and that blood being applied to their door in the shape of a cross. And the death angel would fly over that house, and the blood would protect that home. The blood would shield the home from death. Again, another spiritual example, spiritual type, spiritual model, picture for us that we would see. That is the blood of Christ, the perfect, sinless, taintless blood of Christ that was shed, innocent blood that was shed, that power of Christ and the power of His blood would be able to wash away our sins. So there's nothing else that can do it. So if we want to think that we can get into heaven another way, we'll be cut off. Just like the children of Israel who wanted to do a sacrifice in a different way apart from God, who wanted to go about reaching God a different way, it wasn't possible. From the very beginning, God set a precise order, a precise place, a specific place, the tabernacle, where sacrifices would be acceptable. Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. Cain's sacrifice was rejected. It was the sacrifice without blood. It was the work of his hands. Abel, his sacrifice was accepted. His was the work of God. It was the sacrifice of an animal, the blood. And so very important that we understand that. That's a key verse for us. So let me read it again in verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. What makes atonement for the soul? The blood. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. And whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches an animal or a bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. So if you go hunting and you kill an animal, you're not to sacrifice it. You're not to eat of the blood, but you're to dispose of the blood, to bury it, put it back into the earth where it began. In verse 14, for it is the life of all flesh. There it is again. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what died naturally or what was torn by beasts, whether he is native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening, then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear the guilt. So God didn't want them to stumble across a dead animal and eat it. And if they were, if they did that, they were to be unclean. The only way they could eat an animal was to bring it to the altar, the tabernacle, to sacrifice it there in the right way and offer it as a peace offering. That was the only acceptable way that an animal could be eaten, that they could partake of the animal. Now, just to see the relevance in the New Testament, especially in the book of Corinthians, there in those days they would offer the Gentiles, the heathens, they would offer their meat. They would kill it and offer it to idols. And then they would sell it in the marketplaces. And that's sort of the big controversy. The Gentiles didn't care. They were like, oh, meat's meat and doesn't matter. We're just going to eat it. And the Jews were very concerned about that. The Jewish Christians, they were just really not wanting to eat that animal that had been sacrificed to idols. And so that became a real bone of contention between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christian converts. And basically Paul was dealing with those issues in the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And we can talk about that another time, but let's at least get through chapter 18. This will go pretty quick. Chapter 18 then now is dealing with another part of idolatry that was prevalent in that day, and it had to do with sexual immorality. And it's interesting because throughout the centuries, sexual immorality and sexual perversion has been the downfall of man and of countries, of nations. And there's a certain thing about sexual immorality that the devil will use to infiltrate a nation that we see will end up being the fall of nations. And this is just basic world history. Sodom and Gomorrah. God had some serious issues with Sodom and Gomorrah. The downfall of Sodom and Gomorrah revolved around sexual immorality. And throughout history, these are things. So that's why, it should be a concern for us to see sort of what's going on in our country and see the overstimulation of the senses involved in sexual things, the promotion of sensuality, and almost to cultic proportions, our nation as a whole has invited this into our society. On an earthly level, we should be very concerned about that. On a spiritual level, we shouldn't be concerned that much about it because we know ultimately what's going to happen. And the worse nations get, the worse our nation gets, just means that we're that much closer to God returning. But at the same time, you just can't help to miss the preoccupation with perversion and sexual immorality and the extent that it reaches all walks of life to the point where it's just plain old sickening. This chapter deals with that. And this chapter deals with sexual relationships and how God made it, and then what the devil wants to do to pervert that. And this is always what the devil does. He takes something beautiful and good in its right place and perverts it and makes it harmful and bad. And so we need to understand when God makes something and ordains something in His way, it's perfect and good. And the devil will come in and try to pervert that. And when he perverts it, he makes it tainted and bad. That's what he always does. And for some reason, sexual sins seem to be such a big problem that plagues us. And like I said, affects all walks of life. And so this chapter deals with that. Chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God." This is what they needed to know before they had more instruction. It's good to know God's our God. He's our Lord. There's a personableness here. God is identifying Himself with these people in the same way that God identifies Himself with us and we identify ourselves with Him. As we move forward in our walks, it's good to always keep in mind that what we do and why we do it is because He's our God. That's why. And that should be reason enough. Sort of like parents with their children. You know, when your children say, "Why should I do this and why should I do that?" "Because I'm your dad and I said so." That should be enough. They shouldn't need to know anything else. And if a parent is parenting correctly and they love the Lord and want the best for their children, then their decisions for their children are always to promote their children's welfare, to always promote good in their children. We don't do that perfectly, but that should be our heart. And our children then should be able to see that and to say that whatever mom says and does, whatever dad says and does and tells me, I should just do it. Why? Because they want the best for me. But children don't always see that way, do they? But we don't either. We have a hard time obeying God because we have a hard time just always seeing that God just is always promoting our welfare, always promoting our good. And we can get stubborn. And we can get self-willed and stiff-necked and stubborn and just want to do things our own way. And when we do that, we're failing to recognize God is just wanting to promote our welfare and our goodness. That was, again, the whole issue with Cain and Abel. When Cain offered the sacrifice in Genesis 4, God said, "This isn't good. This wasn't what I asked for. This wasn't an offering by faith." And Cain got upset. And God said, "If you'll just do what's right, everything will be fine." And God said, "The reason I'm telling you these things is because sin lies at the door." God gives us these instructions to promote our goodness and our welfare, to promote our condition, to protect us. When we fail to see that, and we begin to just think we know better than God and we're going to do our own thing, is when we begin to venture into dangerous territory. When we begin to venture into what's not right and what's wrong. So we always have to remember Psalm 84:11, another one of my favorite verses. God withholds no good thing. God withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. So the devil in his temptation with Eve was that God's withholding something from you, Eve. When God said, "Don't eat of this tree," He was holding something back, Eve. He didn't want you to have something, Eve. And that was true, wasn't it? That was true. God didn't want her to have something. What was it? He didn't want her to have the knowledge of good and evil. God was giving her a blessed restriction, promoting her welfare, promoting her goodness. God withheld something from her that was harmful. In the same way, in our lives, God, the only things that God withholds from us is that which is harmful. And the devil will come in and speak to us and whisper, God's holding something back. God doesn't want you to have that wonderful thing. So go after it and get it. And then we say, man, God, how come you're not giving me this thing or that thing? And God's answer would be, because it's not good for you. If it was good for you, I would give it to you. But see, sin lies at the door. And when you open that door by disobeying me, you're opening the door to harm and bad and the wiles of the enemy who's looking to destroy you. But boy, when we're tempted with sin, we don't see it that way, do we? And God just says, be careful. Because all my actions towards you are to promote your goodness and your welfare. All my restrictions are blessed restrictions. I'm restricting things that hurt you. I'm restricting you from things that are going to damage you and be harmful. And boy, we see that in so many different ways, but one of the primary ways that I see that personally is just in relationships. When people get impatient and they want to be married and they want to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend and they just, okay, God, this is not happening. You're withholding this from me, so I'm going to go get it myself. Let me see. What's that website? eHarmony.com or something. And then we begin to take on all these different ways to find somebody and to go after somebody. Kind of like Sarah did with her husband Abraham and Hagar and that whole incident where God promised them something, but yet they got impatient and they said, we're going to do it our own way, God. We're going to help you out a little bit. And boy, it's just such a blessing to wait on God, to hear from God, and to say, God, if this is not happening in my life, it's a good thing. If what I want, I don't have, then that's good. Because remember, Psalm 84:11, God withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. God, He will give us everything and gives us everything that is good for us. He doesn't give us things that are bad for us. That's the nature of God, and it's important that we understand that. And so God was speaking to them about these certain sins that involved, in their day, sensuality, and especially regarding idolatry. In verse 1 of chapter 18, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I'm the Lord your God. That's who I am. This is how I operate. This is how I roll. This is the right thing to do. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, he's pointing out that these things that he's going to address are related to what happened in Egypt, which was idolatry. That was where you dwell, or you dwelt, I should say. You shall not do, and according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. There, he was bringing them out of Egypt, and they're going to the promised land where there were Canaanites. And the Canaanites were heavily involved in worshiping idols. And a lot of that worship of idols involved sensuality. He says, I am bringing you, verse 3 at the end, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. He says, you shall not, therefore. So all that was a preamble to what he's going to say now. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Notice that. It's so easy to have God in theory. It's another thing to walk with God. Whole different thing, isn't it? It's one thing to know your Bible. It's another thing to know God. It's one thing to quote Scripture and memorize Scripture. It's another thing to let those Scriptures work themselves out in our life and to live those Scriptures. That's what God's pointing out to them. See, if they had this great tabernacle and they had all these religious ceremonies and all these things that God did and all these laws, and they are just really cool, but yet they never did them, what good is it? What's the point? But see, that's what ended up happening to them, and that's what can happen to us when we hear Bible study after Bible study, yet the Word doesn't penetrate our hearts and it doesn't work itself out in our life. And so we go to church, we hear some things in church, we like it, and then we leave, and it's like, that's my church life. Now I'm going to get on with my other life. And then we go different places and we have these different lives, and that was never the way it was intended it to be. And see, remember, as we talked about earlier, that God wants to be involved in our life. And that's why the Bible talks about when we fornicate, we're actually joining Christ with an idol. When we get involved in sexual immorality with our bodies, we're joining Christ to a harlot, to a prostitute, to whatever idol that is. That's pretty heavy stuff when you think about it. So God, He's with us as we're born again Christians. He's going with us. And when we get involved in idolatry or things that are not of the Lord, we can't just keep God in the church. We can't separate our life like that because God is inside of us if we're a born again Christian. And so what we do is what God does. Where we go is where God goes. What we hear is what God hears. So as much as we want to try, if we are born again Christians, we can't separate our lives like that. We can't divide our lives. That God is our all in all. And that's why, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whatever you do, whether eat or drink or whatever it is, do it as unto the Lord. Because whatever we do is what God is doing if He lives inside of us. So, with that then, in verse 7, God begins to speak about all these different types of perverted sexual relationships. He says in verse 7, "The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother, you shall not uncover her nakedness." Pretty gross, huh? "The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness." And then it goes on like that. And boy, you know, we can see that and it just seems sick and gross, but that's how perversion is. And I believe, hopefully for us as we read this, it's sick and gross. But I believe that as a person embarks in sexual immorality and opens themselves up to sexual immorality, that grossness just keeps getting lower and lower and lower. And so something that God made so beautiful ends up being so profane and being so vile and wretched. And that's never the way God intended it. God ordained sexual relationships. He made them to be a certain way and to be perfect and beautiful. When we go outside of that, then the bar starts to go down, and what we see and perceive as okay or not so bad in God's eyes is apprehensible, abominable, just gross. And that's how sin is. The key point here is to understand that these sexual sins like that, as we open ourselves up to these things, we begin to see a lot of these things is not so gross anymore, is not so profane. And pretty soon, you're calling evil good and good evil. Pretty soon, you just don't see any problem. And so we need to be very careful, because this is an area where the devil has done a really, really good job of lying to people and ruining people's lives and destroying what God has made and made perfect. The devil has done a really good job in this area. But see, what's important to understand is just to know the truth. Because outside of the Bible, we won't have the truth. And if we listen to what society tells us, and we listen to what other people tell us regarding these issues, we won't have the truth. And so, in verse 9, he continues. He says, "The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover." And it kind of goes on like this, just saying just the different sexual relationships which are wrong, dealing with specific relatives. See, this was a problem of incest in the church in Corinth. And you read in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, that was a problem there. They didn't see what was wrong there. In verse 19, "And you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity." And then verse 20, it talks about adultery with your neighbor's wife. This is just basically taking the seventh commandment and making it real practical. Really bringing out what this is all about. And look at verse 21. "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord," not Molech. What did they do with Molech? Molech was an idol, a god with a little g that they would worship. And he was a sort of a big statue that had his arms out. And they would heat that statue up to incredible heats. And it would just be almost, I don't know what the temperatures were, but scalding hot. And a person would take their baby and put it in the arms of Molech and sacrifice burning their baby to the god of Molech. And that sounds terrible, doesn't it? To think that people would get involved in burning their little children. How far do you have to go to get to that point? Well, we do that today, don't we? We're not any different than what was going on here. We're not far from that point. It's just that we can rationalize and justify and say that it's not a baby, it's a fetus. It's not a life, it's a tissue. And so we can kill our babies. Our laws will allow us to do killing of our babies, to murder babies. What does it tell us then about the level that a nation has dropped to and sunk to that ends up killing its babies? What does that tell us? That tells us we're in a lot of trouble, doesn't it? That tells us that we are a country that was founded on the principles of God that now has laws that say it's okay if you want to go in and have a surgical procedure to kill a life that God has made if it's inconvenient to you. If it's going to ruin your prosperity and ruin and hurt your lifestyle. Boy, that's a sad thing. Well, you have to think when a society drops that low and knowing what God thinks about children, you have to think that either revival or rapture has to happen. Because we know from history that God doesn't allow this sort of thing to go on too long. Sodom and Gomorrah, Noah and the flood. We know from world history that nations that look so strong and powerful that begin to get crazed sexually and begin to get into abortions and killing babies and homosexuality, we know they always fall. They crumble because that's not the way God intended. And so what is that to say about us? Well, we just need to know that revival or rapture has got to happen very quickly because He is long-suffering, but as we've seen throughout the Bible, that this sort of thing is the thing that God begins to act upon and say, enough's enough. Romans chapter 1, it says that's the point where God gives people over. When they've sunk into the point of homosexuality and trading the natural order of the way God made things and perverted it to such an extent that people leave their natural affections and trade the natural order of God to go after unnatural relationships, men with men and women with women, that's when God gives people over and he says, enough's enough. That's about as far as I can tolerate. And so we just need to know what the Bible says about these things. And we need to understand that no matter what society wants to say, that killing babies and sacrificing babies was a form of idolatry, a form of worshiping idols. It was something that got to about as low as a man can get. And even animals don't kill their own young. And for human beings to do that and then to rationalize and justify those things, you have to know we've gotten pretty low. And then, as people want to say and convince us that a person is just born a homosexual, I don't believe that. And the reason I don't believe that is because the Bible says that people have left their natural affections. They've left what was normal and natural. If you just look at the way human body is made, you have to know that, you know, something's wrong there. And if you look at how society gets to the point where it's accepted, you know it's a progressive fall to that point. It goes from relationships outside of marriage being deemed okay and acceptable, and then it goes from there and goes on and on and on to the point where now they trade the affection for a person of the opposite sex to a person of their own sex. But say a person says, well, I'm just born that way. Well, what do you say to that? Because that's a big thing now. It's very difficult to speak to a person who doesn't believe in God and doesn't believe in God's word to say, yes, you were born that way. Well, even if you give a person that point and say, okay, well, say you were born that way, the Bible still says it's wrong. And some people have a tendency to want to steal or want to get drunk or want to shoplift, or maybe they're in a normal, they're not homosexual, but they fornicate. They have sex outside of marriage. It's all the same thing. And the Bible says we're all born sinners. That's why we need to be saved. And so you can even give them that point that they're born that way, but that doesn't mean it's okay, does it? That just proves that they need a Savior, doesn't it? And I believe as time goes on, the opportunities will abound more and more. If we won't just be judgmental towards people who are homosexual, but we will embrace them as human beings, as people that God loves, but also at the same time, love them into the kingdom in such a way that they will know that God's word is true, and he has a better life and a better way for them, and he can deliver them just like he's delivered all of us from all of our sin. He can do the same for them. And so I think it's important as a church that we don't treat the homosexual community like lepers and say, I don't want to look at you, I don't want to touch you, I don't want to be friends with you, I don't want to pretend you don't exist. I think where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, the Bible says. And I think we need to be careful that we don't lose our sensitivity towards what's right, because I see that a big agenda in the homosexual community is to get people so desensitized to what they're doing that it just becomes an alternative lifestyle. And so they have movies and shows, and you have every reality show has the token gay person, and so people are getting used to it. And so they think, well, it doesn't seem as bad. 20 years from now, or 20 years before now, it was different, right? It was a little more reality check about, whoa, that is just sick. But now that's all changing. So we need to be careful there's that recent movie out that is about, well, I don't even want to get into that, but I saw the previews, unfortunately, and I felt like assaulted. It's like, you know, I went to a different movie, and they show this preview of these guys, you know, these homosexual guys finding their love in one another, and I just, oh, it was just ridiculous. I just felt so assaulted, you know? And that's the whole idea. We got to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to just, you know, watch shows about that and just say, yeah, they're just doing the best they can. It's alternative lifestyle. But at the same time, we want to reach out and love the love of Christ to them, because again, I think that is just a huge area where God wants to reach out. Because boy, I mean, it's knowing people that have been in that lifestyle and that have been saved, it was a miserable, miserable existence for them. And so let's move on. In verse 24, and we're just going to kind of end with this. He goes on and then talks about the consequences. He says, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquities upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants." Wow, the sin had gotten so bad, even the land was sick of it. The land vomited out. But this just speaks of, again, of a nation, of nations that get so abominable, so perverted, so twisted, and so gross. And how does that happen? It happens because if you throw God out, in comes every wicked thing into that vacuum. That's how it happens. And so, boy, if we just take God out, and isn't that interesting how our country is looking to take God out of things? The school, Ten Commandments off everything. And at the same time, you see what's filling the vacuum. Immorality, perversion, all that. It's interesting, isn't it? That's not a mistake. That's not something that is a myth or something that is coincidence. It's this happening. This was our Bible tells us. You take God out, and in that vacuum comes all sort of wicked things. That's why God says you need to be light. You need to be salt. And so here's just, we have to know and have to learn from history that God, there comes a point where God says enough's enough. In verse 26, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you." And look at verse 28, "Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among the people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them." Again, why? You got it. I am the Lord your God. God saved us from all that. He saved us from that perversion and that grossness of sin. And how did He do it? Well, we saw it's the blood. It's the blood of Christ. What a perfect segue into communion tonight. So if we can have the guys come up and Patty come up. They're going to pass out communion tonight. And as Patty's doing her first song, the guys will begin to pass it out. As they do, just hang on to it, and we'll partake together. But before they go and pass it out, let's just pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And Lord, sometimes it's difficult to tackle these subjects. It's uncomfortable sometimes. And Father, but we need to know what's the truth. And Lord, we don't want to know what you think and what you deem is right and wrong, because, Lord, we know you tell us these things because you want to bless us. You want to promote our welfare and our goodness. And you want to bestow upon us all the grace and all the good things you have for us. But Father, you also know and understand and recognize that there's sin lies at the door, and it's waiting for us to open it. And so we need to know what the wrong doors are. We need to know right from wrong, truth from lie. We need to know not light from darkness. And so, Lord, the only way we can do that is to know your word and to know you. And so, God, as we look into taking communion tonight, your goodness is manifested, Lord, as these elements remind us that you gave it all up for us, holding nothing back. Even when we are in the sinful condition, Lord, the grossness, the perverseness, the wretchedness, the ugliness, the dirtiness, you came down to be one of us. And you reached out to shed your blood to cleanse us from all that dirtiness. So all of us, Lord, who are in Christ, we thank you, God, and we praise you and we honor you. And we say, Lord, we want to partake of this communion tonight and remember you, remember your grace and your mercy and what you've done for us. And so let's have the guys pass out communion.